use a metaphor. Everybody's life is a song. Some people's lives are like funeral dirges. Others are like an old blues song. Others may be an upbeat, superficial, silly kid song. And still yet, others may be like the sweet melody of John Newton, whose hymn we just sang. Paul's life was like a song. Paul's life was like a song. Paul's life was like a doxology. In fact, as we read the text that's before us, as we look at what Tom read for us in Acts chapter 9, what we see here from the hand of Paul himself, we see that indeed Paul's life was a song and it was a doxology. A doxology is a song which contains ascriptions of praise to God. A doxology is a song that magnifies the glory of God's grace. And indeed, Paul's life was a song of doxology of praise. I ask you today, what kind of song is your life? If you were to metaphorically look at your life as a song, what would it be? As we go through this text today and look at what Paul says about himself and what he says about Christ, I would hope that you would ask yourself that very question. Now, what triggers Paul into this? He gets distracted and he moves off into another area. And what is it that triggers Paul to do that? Well, in verse 11, he's coming to his end of the discussion pertaining to the law teachers. And he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. And that little phrase, with which I have been entrusted, automatically triggers something in Paul. You all know what a hair-triggered rifle is, right? It's a rifle that has such a sensitive trigger that you barely need to touch it and it will fire. Well, Paul was like a hair-trigger praiser of God. It didn't take him much to get set off and to take off. And that's what we see here. Because what was never, ever far from Paul's mind, what was never, ever far from Paul's heart, was the grace and power of Jesus Christ, which he had so vividly experienced on the road to Damascus and which followed him throughout his whole life. Today, we're going to look at the song of Paul's life. Paul, in this particular instance, has a six-string guitar. And he plucks every string with gusto. The first string that he plucks that we'll see in verse 12 is gratitude for God's grace. As we go through the text, we'll see also that he plucks the string of his need of grace. He'll pluck the string of abundant grace. He'll pluck the string of the gospel of grace. He'll pluck the string that he's been an example of grace. And then he'll pluck the loudest string of all, and that's a doxology of praise. And so let's begin and look at Paul's little rabbit trail here together. The first thing is gratitude for grace. Verse 12. He just said, the gospel with which I've been entrusted. Then he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul was a person who was filled with thanksgiving. In fact, if we would have been around Paul, we might have thought that Paul was rather fanatical about the way he was always given thanks. In fact, he exhorts the Thessalonians, in everything, give thanks. And most of us say, come on, Paul, you've got to be kidding. In everything, like when I get a flat tire in the mountains, when my son catches more fish than I do, I'm supposed to give thanks? Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And we know that for Paul it wasn't just platitude. It wasn't just this pious platitude that he handed out to everybody. Hey, give thanks. We see in Paul's life that he himself was a thanksgiver. And here Paul, hair-triggered heart that he has, talks about the gospel which he has been entrusted with, and then boom, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. Thanksgiving is an expression of gratitude. It's a recognition of what somebody has done for us. and it was always close on Paul's lips and Paul's heart. Well, what does he thank Jesus for? Well, notice the first description. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, who has empowered me. This is the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 4:13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. The first thing that Paul is thankful for is that his life has been marked from the beginning up to the present time, indeed even to the end of his life, by that special work of grace by which the Holy Spirit comes to us and communicates God's grace to us and strengthens us, empowers us. It marks the entirety of the Christian life, this empowerment, this strengthening. You see, there was a time when we were dead in trespasses and sins. There was a time when you and I had no spiritual strength, no spiritual desire for God, and yet He comes to us and He strengthens us and makes us alive. But it doesn't stop there. He comes to us as often as we need, and I don't know about you, but I need it every day. From conversion to the end of our life, as we lay on the deathbed, we can give thanks that Christ Jesus is the one who empowers us, who strengthens us. But the next thing that Paul says may sound a little peculiar to you. Because he considered me faithful. Now right away we think, well, Paul, we read your story and in Acts 9, I don't think Jesus had a very high opinion of you, persecuting His church. In fact, Paul, your own theology says that there's nothing in us that God sees in us that is worthy for Him to set His love and affection upon us. So how can Paul say, because He considered me faithful? But we have to keep this in the context of, first of all, having been empowered by Jesus Christ. You see, it's not as if Paul is the unregenerate, lost, violent aggressor, had something of the seeds of faithfulness in his heart that God said, well, I can probably put that to use and so I'll redeem him because he has such marvelous qualities. That was not the case. In fact, keep your finger in 1 Timothy and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to see what Paul means, because he considered me faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, who had some serious arrogance problems, writes these words, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" What Paul is saying to the Corinthians is very simple. Listen, Corinthians, everything you have, you received it first from God. There is nothing that you can boast about because everything you have, you received. So don't walk around acting like you didn't receive it as if it were your own on your own merit or accord. And I know that Paul could put himself in this very same context. The faithfulness which I have, the faithfulness which Jesus saw in me, was a gift. What do I have? I have faithfulness. But I received it first. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. What we want to pay attention to is the prepositional phrase at the end of the text. Although I'm sure the verse will pique some interest. "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy or faithful." You see that? By the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy or faithful. Paul didn't view his faithfulness as something that was inherent in himself. He viewed his faithfulness as a result of the mercy of God towards him. One last verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. If Jesus should find me faithful, guess why? Because by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul's not boasting here. Paul is not boasting. Paul's not tooting his own horn. Paul's not trying to set himself forth as someone who is worthy to receive the salvation that he received. What he is doing is he is demonstrating that through the mercy of God and through the grace of God, God could consider him faithful. As I mentioned a couple of Wednesdays ago and last Thursday, do you understand that if at the end of this day you find yourself still clinging to Jesus as your all in all, you find yourself still believing in Him, you find yourself still loving Him, you find yourself still being faithful to Him, but that's not some great attribute of yours, but the reason that we will be faithful to Jesus at the end of this day is because of His grace and mercy towards us. The reason I cling on to His hand in the time of trouble, the reason that my faith clings on to Him when times are bad, in times of temptation, is not because I have so much strength on my own. It is because of His grace and mercy towards me. If you found yourself this morning singing praises to God, and as you sang holy, 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 and as you sang amazing grace, and I love you, Lord, as you sang those songs and you found your heart welling up with love and praise to God, my friends, you understand that the only reason these hearts can contain love and praise to God is because He is faithful to you and to me. If God Almighty for 1 minute were to let us go, do not fool yourself. You, just like I, like Robert Robertson wrote, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's why he prays, take my heart, here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Robert Robertson knew, like many of us know, that if God were to leave us to ourselves, we would abandon the God we love. And so our prayer is, God, here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Keep me faithful. That's the experience that Paul knew, and he could give thanks for it. But notice what else Paul gives thanks for. He also says he's thankful because Jesus put him into service. And that's weird, because if you know anything about Paul's ministry, he didn't have a ministry like, you know, he didn't have a faith tower and a Christian park and didn't live high on the hog and have people come in to give him foot and back massages and all that stuff. He had a tough ministry. I thank Jesus for the ministry he gave me, Paul says. A ministry that was marked by riots. Paul's ministry pattern, go in, preach, start a riot, take off. More often than not, he couldn't get out of town fast enough, so he was beaten, whipped, thrown in prison, shipwrecked, stoned, and left for dead. He says, I thank Jesus for the ministry that he gave me. You know, there was no Urbana rally for Paul. When Paul came to that time in his life where he was going to throw his pile of sticks on the fire and commit his life to missionary service, rather, when Jesus knocked Paul off his horse, and Jesus came to Paul in the power of his resurrected glory, Paul recognized that this one who has just knocked me on my keister, who has just knocked me down and taken away my sight, is none else than the Lord. And for Paul, salvation or conversion and service were inseparable. I'm saved, so I serve. For Paul, ministry was his life, and his life was his ministry. You and I live in a day and age where Jesus makes a wonderful addition to our lives, but we certainly shouldn't get too fanatical and wrapped up about Him. Paul knew no such thing. For him, Philippians 1:21, say it with me, to live is Christ, That was weak. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul, ministry was life, and life was ministry. And there was no distinction between being saved and serving. For him, they went together. And I would suggest to you that the biblical pattern for us today is that they go together. Jesus didn't save you to sit on a nice 4-inch padded blue chair. He saved you to serve. And when Paul was brought into submission to Jesus Christ, when Paul said, Jesus, he has the driver's seat now. By the way, if you want a good picture for faith, that's what faith is. Jesus comes and you see Him as Lord, and He now has the driver's seat. That's faith. And for Paul, Jesus was driving. He could say in Acts 20:24, I don't count my life as anything. I don't count my life as anything. What really matters to me is finishing the course that our Lord Jesus gave me, putting me into ministry. He could say, thank you, Lord, for putting me into service. Paul wasn't disgruntled. He didn't wrestle like so many of us do with, well, you know, if I pray, Lord, use me in whatever way you see fit, He'll have me marry a real ugly woman and send me to the darkest parts of Africa. Sometimes that's how we think. If we think we're going to serve the Lord, well, I can't pray a prayer of complete surrender. God will do terrible and mean things to me. Paul didn't say, boy, if I had have known when I prayed that prayer of consecration that He'd send me all over the world to be beaten like a dog and have no place to sleep. I tell you, I would have done something else. He said, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the ministry that He's given me. Grace and gratitude go hand in hand. Grace and gratitude go hand in hand. You show me an ingrate, I'll show you a graceless person. You show me a grateful person, and I'll show you one who knows what grace is. Grace and gratitude, they go hand in hand. And Paul was grateful not only for being empowered, not only for being considered faithful, but for being put into service, even in a hard spot. Where's your area of service today? Is there so much gratitude for the grace of God that there's an overflow? Thank you, God, for the ministry that I have. In order to say that, you have to have a ministry. The next string on Paul's guitar is the need of grace. Look what Paul very shamedly says. But he doesn't hesitate. He says, even though, verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul never ever forgets, even as an eminent apostle, of his tremendous need of grace. In fact, right here, he spells out for us the magnitude of his own sins, which serve as the black backdrop to the glory of God's grace. First of all, he calls himself a blasphemer. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, Paul is before Agrippa. And listen to Paul's own confession before Agrippa. He says, Acts 26:9, so then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul says, I was doing many hostile things to the name of Jesus. And not only did I myself blaspheme that precious name, that name which is above every name, but I myself tried to force others to blaspheme His name. Paul came to the point on the road to Damascus that all of the slander that he had spewed forth about Jesus of Nazareth was indeed blasphemy. Oh, can you imagine the things Paul would have said? As a Pharisee of Pharisees, as one who thought his touching the law blameless, could you imagine the things Jesus would have said? The blasphemous, slanderous, repulsive things that would have come out of his mouth as an antagonistic Jew. And when he goes to characterize himself, the first thing that he says is, I was a blasphemer. The next thing that he says is that he was a persecutor. We just read it in Acts. I not only would drag people to prison, but when we were having our mock trials and putting in our vote to put this person to death, I was right there and cast my vote against him. One of the interesting things to me about Paul's subsequent life is that he never seems to forget those faces that he persecuted. Don't you know that he had Stephen's picture firmly planted in his mind? Don't you know that he had the faces of fathers being drug away from their families and mothers taken away from their families and their children? Don't you know that he must have had these faces implanted in his mind for the rest of his life? Because every single time in the book of Acts, on three different occasions, when he is giving his defense, he never ever fails to mention the words that Jesus spoke to him in Acts 9, 4 and 5. Three more times in the book of Acts, Paul makes sure that people know that Jesus said to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And every face that Paul saw, that he saw drug off to prison or put to death, came ringing back to him time and time again. The person that I put in prison, the person that I put to death, the mother that I ripped away from her children, the father that I tore away from his household was none other than Jesus Christ himself, so that when I persecuted his people, I persecuted him. Oh, how Paul's memories must have laid heavy on his heart and mind at times. And then Paul uses a word about himself, which is not an attractive word. New American Standard says a violent aggressor. A violent aggressor. In a lexicon called the Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, looking at the literature of the time the New Testament was written, they put together a dictionary from words that are used in the New Testament, but how they're used outside of the New Testament. And this word that Paul uses of himself describes a person who has, and this is the quote, an outrageous disregard for other men's rights. An outrageous disregard for other men's rights. You know, we have people in our society that we would use this word to describe. And you know, they usually fit into gangs. They're people that we look at and we say they have no regard for human life. And those people to us seem so despicable that they can take life and just trample people's rights without even batting an eye, without even having any hesitation. And this is the very word Paul uses of himself. I was a violent aggressor. I cared for nobody but my own reputation. I cared for nobody but the falseness of my own religion. And I did things to people that showed utter, outrageous disregard for them as human beings. Don't get Paul wrong for a minute. As he describes himself here, Paul knows the joys of his sins being forgiven. Paul knows what it is to be a forgiven persecutor, and to be a forgiven blasphemer, and to be a forgiven violent aggressor. Paul knows the joy of being forgiven for those heinous sins. But like David, in Psalm 51, in effect says, "But my sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me." Do you remember when David said that in Psalm 51? "Against thee and thee only I have sinned, and my sin is ever before me." Even though it is blotted out in the record of heaven, even though God Himself has buried it in the sea of His forgetfulness, even though He's cast it as far as the east is from the west, Paul could still say, "You know what I used to be? I remember it all too well. I remember the blasphemous words I spoke against Christ. I remember my own cruelty in hunting down innocent people who named the name of Christ. I remember those things." Here's the key. It's healthy to remember what we used to be. And it's okay to say, "Although I was formerly a," fill in the blank. But here's where Paul was not paralyzed by false guilt. He knew the finished work of Christ had atoned for every one of those sins, and he could say, forgetting what lies behind, "I press on. I know what I was, and I know what I did. But you know the glorious thing? It's not that I was such a rotten person, but that God had so much grace to come to one like me." Paul, in a couple of minutes, is going to call himself the chief of sinners. But just remember that when we remember what we were, we are also reminded of the greatness of God's grace. You see, here's the thing that we need to be leery of in our day. And that is, we so often try to minimize our sin. We so often try to minimize the things that we've done. We often try to minimize, in fact, you can find it in Bible translations and hymn books, where we try to take out words that seem so offensive to us. Worm. Oh, I don't want to be a worm. Amazing Grace, we sang it. John Newton called himself a wretch, lost, and blind. A wretch. There's an appealing term. Lost and blind. When we minimize sin, when we minimize our sin, we minimize grace. There is a direct correlation between our perception of our own sin and our perception of God's grace. You see, when we go to a hymn like Amazing Grace and rip out words like wretch, and rip out words like lost and blind to less offensive words, we make grace less than amazing. Anybody's willing to help someone who's sick. Amazing Grace comes to us when we were dead rebels. Paul, of course, moves in with these two little words, "and yet." See, that's the key, isn't it? I used to be a really nasty person. I mean, you wouldn't have wanted me as a next-door neighbor, Paul's saying. I was nasty. I was mean. Oh, I had a good show of religion, to be sure. But guess what? I found mercy. I found mercy. Paul moves from the ugliness of his past. Paul moves from his need of grace to abundant grace. Look at what he says. He says, "But I received mercy." because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I received mercy. Paul says, what I deserved, what God's justice demanded was my condemnation. What God's holiness required was my head. But what He gave me was mercy. Because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Oh no, don't think for a second that ignorance and unbelief make a person worthy of mercy. Ignorance and unbelief merely make a person salvageable. Ignorance and unbelief merely make us salvageable. They put us in a position to receive mercy. You see, Paul, and we won't take time to turn there, but Paul, in his defense, he can say to Agrippa, he says, you know, I was serving God with a clear conscience. I was hunting down Christians and thought I was doing God a favor. And then he can say about his own countrymen, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Oh, they think they have it all down and they think they can earn their own righteousness and they think they're doing God a favor by hating Christians, but it's all ignorance. And it all stems from unbelief. And Paul says, because I was ignorant, because I was in a state of unbelief, the grace, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It was super abundant. Where there is great sin, there can be great grace. For me, that is wonderfully good news. I've not tried to pull the wool over my eyes or God's eyes. And when I was 13 years old, as an upright, staunch Roman Catholic boy, serving Mass every week, swinging around the incense, holding the candles and the books and all that ceremonial stuff, I knew I was a sinner. And I knew that in my heart of hearts, that if God Himself were to deal with me to what I deserved, He would crumple me up and kick me into the pit. And I knew it. I don't know how many times I went to confession and got in that little black box and muttered my sins, hoping to find some sort of absolution, to find some sort of relief from guilt. But what I did not understand was where there is great sin, great grace is also available. This abundant grace, that's what we should translate it as, abundant grace, superabundant grace. When it came to Paul, when this super abundant grace came to Paul, look what it gave him. Faith and love. You see that? You see that in verse 14? With the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. When Paul was an object of grace on the road to Damascus, God Himself went in and changed Paul's heart and gave him faith and love. What a contrast. What a contrast to opposition and hatred, faith and love. Only grace can do that. All of this talk of abundant grace leads Paul to one of the faithful or trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles. And in verse 15, we get to the gospel of grace. It is a trustworthy saying. It is a faithful saying, deserving full acceptance. And here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. I wonder where Paul got that idea. Maybe it was from Jesus' words in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Maybe he got it from Luke 19:10, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." For Paul, here is the encapsulation of the gospel message. It's a gospel of grace. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. I find that in our day and age, whereas maybe, I wasn't around 40 years ago, but maybe 40 years ago, people wouldn't need this term saved defined. You remember at 6th and Hope Street, at the Church of the Open Door, they had the big neon sign, "Jesus saves." Well, maybe 40 years ago, people understood what Jesus saves is. Now they're wondering why He saves instead of invests. They don't know. What is salvation? What is it to be saved? If Jesus is going to come into this world to save sinners, we need to understand at least what it means to be saved. What it means to be saved is to be rescued, to be delivered from the penalty of sin, to be delivered from the power of sin, to be free from the wrath of God, to have a righteousness not of our own but imputed to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be saved means that we have freedom from sin. To be saved, it means that we have a relationship with God. To be saved means we have fellowship with God. To be saved means we have a love for God. To be saved means we have eternal life with God. To be saved means we won't have to undergo the torments of eternal punishment in hell. To be saved means we get to enjoy the bliss of heaven forever and ever. That's what it is to be saved. I like the word myself. It may sound old-fashioned to some of you, but I like to say I've been saved. I'm being saved, and I will be saved. God got me covered. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Here's the catch. See, every good deal has a catch. This deal is for sinners only. When I was in high school, everybody used to wear these goofy jackets with things around the neck, and they had a little sewn-on emblem right here. Members only. Remember those? Remember? Everybody thought they were really cool, and they had shirts with alligators, and I mean, stuff was in, right? Members only. Well, this business about Jesus Christ coming into the world to save only applies to sinners. It's for sinners only. And if you're a sinner today, there's wonderful hope. But if you sit there and you think to yourself, I hold down a good job, I don't cheat on my wife, I don't cheat on my husband, I'm a good parent, I don't like singing that saved a wretch like me, I am not that S word. If you refuse to believe that you fit into the category of sinner, then verse 15 is not for you. If you continue to believe in your own self-righteousness and pride that you yourself will stand before God and get in through the gates on your own merit, this verse is not for you. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And then Paul adds a most astonishing statement. Among whom, and the old King James says, among whom I am chief. I'm the foremost sinner, Paul says. And he doesn't use the past tense. We know verb tenses and we can look. It says, I am. I am the chief of all sinners. Here's what the grace of God does. When the grace of God comes to us through Jesus Christ, the grace of God does not coddle us in our own view of ourselves, which puffs us up as if we had something to offer to God. When the grace of God comes to us, It levels us. We sang it today. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace showed me I was a sinner. And if you and I have tasted the grace of God, we too can say with Paul, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. The person who has tasted the grace of God can't get it out of his mouth, well, I'm not as bad as. Grace puts within us a view of ourselves in which we have no false perception. Grace comes to us and gives us complete satisfaction in the gospel message. Here is a faithful, trustworthy saying. It's worthy for everybody to accept because it's so true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the biggest one. I had a broken life. I had a sinful life. And there's a fix. And it's the gospel. And it works. And it heals. And it forgives. And it cleanses. And with that gospel message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, I am completely content and satisfied. And I know it's true. And then Paul, verse 16, points out that he is an example of grace. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Paul knew that when Jesus saved the chief of all sinners, He had a great purpose in it. That when Jesus saved the chief of all sinners, He was doing it to put out as an example of His wonderful patience to everyone else who would believe in eternal life. The point of verse 16 is this. Look, if you are a big sinner, if you think you're beyond the reach and grace of God, look at me. I am an example of what the patience of Christ can do. Christian, how do you see yourself today? Do you see yourself as a shining example of success? Do you see yourself as God's first round draft pick in the kingdom? Do you think to yourself, God was really sharp? He was really on the ball when He called me. I mean, I added something to the team. Or do you see yourself as an example of how much patience God really has? Do you see yourself as an example of how much mercy God really has? Oh, some of us have way too high opinions of ourselves. We need to understand that we should be poster children for mercy. We should be the poster child for God heals spiritual birth defects. We should be an example to everyone else around us, saying it doesn't matter how bad you are, the things that you've done, God is patient and God is merciful. And if God in grace can save me, He's got the power to save you. And I extend that offer to you today. If Christ can save the Apostle Paul, if Christ can save Brian Borgman, He can save anybody in this room. And then Paul hits that last string. I wish we could go over the other times Paul does it. I love it because Paul's going along and you can almost sense this tremendous adrenaline flowing in Paul as his praise juices get going, as he talks about his own conversion, as he talks about what it was to receive grace and mercy. And then he just interrupts himself and he says, Now to the King! And to the King of the ages, immortal and invisible, the only wise God, to Him be glory and honor forever and ever. And then the best way to end that is, Amen. Paul does this so much, and I love it because it shows to me that Paul is real and that Paul is in tune with his hair trigger praise mechanism that he has. And he's talking about it. He's an example to everyone else who will believe in Jesus, because Jesus has so much patience towards him and so much mercy towards him. And then he can't contain himself. Now to the King of the ages be glory forever. Amen. Paul was a walking advertisement for the glory of God. Paul knew where the glory belonged, and he was a constant doxology. A constant doxology. You know, many people profess to know Christ. Many people have made decisions and raised hands, but I wonder curtains on reality were to be pulled back, how many of us have been transformed by this grace that has turned Paul into a walking doxology. You see, I have a view of grace, and I think it's thoroughly biblical. That is that grace is so powerful. Grace is so potent. Grace is so effective that if it touches you, and if it comes to you in Christ Jesus, you can't be the same. Doesn't mean you have to walk around with a plastic smile. Praise the Lord, God willing. God bless you, brother, sister. I'm so blessed to be in the house of God today. I'm not talking about a walking mannequin doxology that's got a recorder stuck in him somewhere. I'm talking about somebody who has so tasted the grace of God that they can say to others, taste and see that the Lord is good. I've been rich and I've been poor, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken. God is good. He was good to me. That's what grace does to a person. It turns us into people who have gratitude. I thank God for the ministry He's given me. I thank God for the strength that He gives me. The grace of God resonates with something deep in our hearts that says we need it. We need the forgiveness. We need to be pulled out of the miry clay. We need to have our sins washed away. Grace that comes to us and changes our hearts says, yes. And then it overflows in praise because it rejoices in the fact that grace has done those things. The gospel has come to us and saved us and forgiven us and given us a song. That's what David says. He pulled me out of the miry clay. He set my foot on the solid rock and He put a song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And I ask you today, what kind of song does your life play? Are the elements of the doxology of grace there? You know, we sang Amazing Grace. The person who wrote that, his name was John Newton, and a lot of you know about John Newton. John Newton was one of the most useful ministers in all of England in the 1700s. He not only was a hymn writer, he was a powerful preacher and evangelist. But you know that John Newton, at age 19, decided that he wanted to live a life of a wretch. And so he jumped on a slave ship. Because if you lived on a slave ship as one of the slave traders, you could live a pretty wretched life. You could live a life full of sin. You could indulge yourself. And that's what John Newton did. Not only did he indulge himself in alcohol, becoming a drunk, he indulged himself in every other kind of immorality that you could think of that could take place on a slave ship. And John Newton plunged in so far into the depths of sin and got so bad that the people on the slave ship couldn't stand him. You know you've hit the bottom when people on a slave ship say, look, you're a little too wretched for our crowd. And he was in debt. And they sold him as a slave. Poetic justice. And now he was somebody else's property. And John Newton, just like the prodigal son, came to himself. He woke up by the grace of God and he saw that he was a wretch. Saw that he was lost and blind. and saw that he was in desperate need of the grace of God. And the grace of God came to John Newton and cleansed him of every filthy, vile thing he had ever thought or done. The grace of God came to John Newton and not only cleansed him, but gave him the very righteousness of Christ. The grace of God came to John Newton and transformed his life. Here's good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners as bad as Paul, sinners as bad as John Newton, and sinners as bad as Brian Borgman. And today, this can be your song. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's life was all about. And it is my prayer that each and every one of you here know the experience of transforming grace, that you are able to pluck these cords of grace with Paul. But if you're not, you need the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you today to turn from your sin and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save sinners. If you want to talk about it, you can come up and talk to me after service. I like talking to sinners because I relate. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the powerful, powerful change of life that we see in Paul. And we thank you, Father, that his life was an autobiographical doxology, a song of praise, extolling your grace. Father, for those of us who have tasted your grace, Father, may our lives be a song of praise. May our lives constantly be humming the melody of amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Father, I pray for the one here today who is a stranger to your grace and who thinks that in and of themselves they'll be able to stand before your throne and get a brownie point or two and make it in by the skin of their teeth. Father, I pray that your grace would teach them to fear. And then, Father, let that grace their fears relieve. I commit this time to you, Father, for the good of our souls and for the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.